We are, I could say continuing, but I could also say finishing our study of the book of Exodus today. We are in Exodus chapter 40, the last, five or six chapters have been talking about constructing the tabernacle. In fact, the tabernacle and its details take up 11 chapters of Exodus, or about 25% of the entire book. Give you an idea of the importance that was placed upon it. So here we are in chapter 40. We heard about the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Then we saw the description of the process of building itself. And now in Exodus chapter 40, we see finally setting it up, everything that had been built. Exodus chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." This means they probably worked on it for about 9 months or so, because they went out from Egypt on the 14th day of the first month. And then they went to the mountain, they received the giving of the law. Moses was up there for 40 days. Then he came down for the golden calf incident. We don't know how long exactly that he spent dealing with that. And then he went back up again for another 40 days. And then now we have, then right after he came back down the second time, then they set to building this thing. First day of the first month was Nisan. We've talked about that before, that in those days, the beginning of the year, as God had ordained, was Nisan in the spring, same month that Passover was in. Chapter 40, verse 3. You shall place the Ark of the Testimony there, and you shall screen the Ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the Ark of the Testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. That, by the way, was what we talked about Thursday night. The Ark of Incense was on this first, the last thing on this side of the veil in the holy place. Okay. Verse 6, you shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he put the table and the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Place the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. From it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet when they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Right? I wish I had brought, I had a picture at home of, or an artist rendering of what the tabernacle probably looked like, although, like I said before, Moses got to see a vision of the tabernacle in heaven and built it according to those plans. So we don't have the exact measurements, the exact plans to build, you know, the whole thing to put it together. We have the measurements of each individual thing, but that's why you see a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, and it looks different from this other picture of the Ark of the Covenant. It's because they, that the instructions are not detailed enough to actually build it today. But we put all this together, we have, let me go from the outside in, because the description that was given in the text was from the inside out, which can be hard to follow. We had an outer court with curtains around it. And in that outer court was the altar of burnt offering. That was as far as the people of Israel would go. They would take, bring their offerings into the court and hand it to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice it on the altar, or at times of Passover they would do their own sacrificing, you know, in that outer court. But that was as far as the people were allowed to go, as far up as the bronze altar of offering. Between the altar of offering and the tabernacle itself, there was a laver. The priests would then ceremonially wash their hands and their feet and put on their priestly garments and go from the altar into the tabernacle itself, if their duties, if that's required, if they're going to do the showbread or the incense or something else. The tabernacle itself was a tent that stood in the court. Inside the tent there were two compartments. The first compartment, which was where you entered when you first entered the tent, was the holy place. In the holy place was the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And there the priest would go into continually, keep the lamps lit, to keep bread before the Lord on the table, 12 loaves, and burn incense before the Lord. The inner court, the inner chamber, was the most holy place, and in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, and that was it. And that, when it was, okay, nowadays we use the expression when something is live, when the tabernacle was live, when the presence of the Lord was in it, only the high priest was allowed in there. When the glory of the Lord had lifted off the tabernacle, and we'll see that later on, the priest had to get in there, or actually those who were in charge, the Kohathites, I think. But anyway, they had charge over the vessels. You had to take it back down again. It was a tent. It was mobile. You had to move it. So when the glory of the Lord lifted up, then they came in, they broke it down again, they loaded it up, and they carried it to the next spot. And the priest carried the Ark of the Covenant to the next spot. So that was how this structure was all put together. It was all a tent. Everything was designed to kind of snap together. If you read and understand how all the boards and everything, it was easy to put together. So that they would arrive at the place where the Lord had determined. They would put it all together. And then what was about to happen in this next couple of verses would happen. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day. There was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Notice another thing, by the way, is that the only one who had been consecrated up to this point by the Lord was Moses. So that answers the question, how in the world do you consecrate the first priest? Because a priest consecrates the priest, so who in the world was going to do the consecration? The answer was Moses. Because God had already consecrated Moses, he was the leader of the people, in the sense that Moses is serving a role that is far greater than priest. He's serving a role that is really akin to the Messiah, although Moses was not the Messiah. There are aspects of his life that we can see the Messiah fulfilled. This union of both the intercessor before God and the leader of the country, the leader of the nation and the military commander. All that is wrapped up in the Messiah and wrapped up in Moses. So Moses was the one who set everything up because he was the one who had that authorization. He had that anointing by God to do all that. And so he sets it all up. And to show that they did it right, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I can't imagine what that would have been like. I mean, for one thing, you've been working on this thing for 9 months. Like I said last week, you have the guy who's making the pegs and churning out those pegs as one little piece of it, and just, you know, every day just tink, 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 working on these pieces of the tabernacle. To see it finally all put together, and God finally blesses it by the presence of His glory in it. It must have been an awesome sight that all the people all around. This cloud, it wasn't like this, it wasn't this little puff of smoke, because the whole gathering, the whole nation, would watch this cloud to see when they would, where they would travel and when they would stop. So it was a pretty impressive scene. And the tabernacle was not somewhere over the mountain where nobody could see it. It was right in the middle. As they traveled, if you watch how they set out and how they set up the tabernacle, that when God said He was dwelling in the, going to dwell in the midst of them, He wasn't kidding around. That right there in the very middle was the tabernacle, and then camped around them were the Levites to take care of the tabernacle. So the first part, today I wanted to talk about the tabernacle and about the glory of God indwelling in the tabernacle, and then also use this as an opportunity to talk a little bit in the last chapter of Exodus, to go back and look at really the whole sweep of Genesis, because it's difficult when you are looking at it verse by verse to really stand back and say, oh, so that's how the whole thing flowed together and how it worked out. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. By the way, the Torah is no more chronological than a lot of other places in Scripture, so it's this setting up of the tabernacle appears in other places. There is an account of what happened to Aaron and his sons after the tabernacle was set up. That occurred in this time period, but in a whole other place in Scripture, another place in the Torah. But it was the whole intent of that part of Exodus was simply to describe the setting it up. Okay, so 1 Kings chapter 8, starting verse 1. We talked about the tabernacle. Well, what about the temple? Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon of the feast, in the month Etanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark of the Lord, and the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who were assembled to him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. And the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside there to this day. Well, to the day of the writer of 1 Kings, not to our day. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the same thing happened when they built the temple. That God once again indicated that He was blessing that place, and in fact, that represents a problem for the Jewish authorities today, in that there was a command not to sacrifice except in the place where God had appointed. That's the place where God had appointed. That place has now been taken down flat to the ground, and so that raises a problem, a question. Alright, so in the temple was dedicated, and the glory of God filled the temple. So far, all well and good. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. Down in verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 9. This is a vision of Ezekiel. And I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. They followed in the direction which they faced, without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and their wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. Right, and let me just see where I was looking at. Yes, okay. Verse 13, the wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces. The first face is the face of a cherub, the second face is the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Chebar. That was a vision of the glory of God. God was seated above the cherubim, above this vision. Verse 16, now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still, and when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. And the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar, so I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. So the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Kibar. Each one went straight ahead. And then down in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, down in verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. This is a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. Time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has another vision later on. Turn forward with me to Ezekiel 43. In verse 2, actually in verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision, which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions are like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. The house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor my kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations in which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. As far as we know, this has never happened, because then, following, Ezekiel describes the temple to which the Lord returns. in that temple is not the description of any temple that has ever been built. So that's an open question. Many people believe that it is the temple that is going to be built in the time of the Messiah, the time of the millennium. Because in Yeshua's time, there is no mention made of the glory of God indwelling the temple. By his time, in fact, it's a pretty good bet that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, although there's some debate upon that. We know that the Romans didn't steal it, because it's not on the Ark of Triumph. The Romans put all kinds of other stuff on the Ark of Triumph, showing what they had taken out. You can see different temple vessels there, but not the Ark of the Covenant. So there's a lot of speculation on that. But anyway, so the question is, glory of God departed from the temple, the physical temple, and that's the symbol of really the Spirit of God leaving that temple of God. But yet, in some sense, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, down in verse 16. I try to be careful not to take verses out of context. I sincerely believe I have not taken any of this out of context, even though we've been leapfrogging through. My preference is to take book studies without having to go to other places in Scripture, but sometimes in Scripture it just opens you up to you have to take other opportunities in order to explain, and it is really it is said by scholars, and to a large extent it's true, that the New Covenant is a commentary on the Old, and it explains and enhances and lets us know exactly what's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In fact, when you look at the festival of Shavuot, or Pentecost, when the Spirit of God indwelt believers, it seems the whole idea of fire coming to dwell, to rest upon each of the disciples of that time, that it has imagery that is reminiscent of the glory of God filling the tabernacle and filling the temple. Oftentimes we get bogged down. Somebody called it the tyranny of the urgent. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, I don't remember which one of the Narnia books, not the one they just made a movie out of, but one or two after this one, it describes that the things that you've heard and the height and the clarity, that when you get down to the gray, it's hard really to see the hand of God moving in that gray all around us. And that's kind of where we are, that it's easy to forget. In fact, it's almost like, rather than this splendid tabernacle that God had the people built for him, then instead we have this ramshackle tent, and you can tell that it's not the best tent in the world. It leaks, and maybe parts of it look a little tattered. And somebody kind of tugs at our sleeve and says, "The glory of God lives in there." Yeah, right. Why in the world would the glory of God dwell in something like that? But yeah, that's precisely what he does. Because in the New Covenant, we are described as the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, the sanctuary of God. And rather than being that splendid tabernacle or that building that had so much gold in it on Solomon's time, that I think most of the world's production of gold went to lining that temple with metal, that's still in the New Covenant, he chooses instead of that, he chooses us. I guess in his eyes, in God's eyes, he must consider us to be rather special, although we in our own eyes can see the sinfulness and all the rest, that by the sacrifice of Yeshua, that he dwells in our midst and in our heart and in our lives, in a place that, you know, if I were God, I wouldn't want to go near. But yet He is always in us and with us. So let's just step out for a minute and look at the whole sweep of Genesis, and that will, or sweep of Exodus, and that will help us really understand more of what's going on here and the, really the ending of it. Oftentimes, and I've also said this before, that when we read a book of Scripture, we think the events took about as long to occur as it took us to read it. And that's not true at all. The sweep of Exodus took about 80 years so far. From the very beginning, the birth of Moses, into where we are now. And it will extend, and the rest of the Torah extends about another 40 years until they finally wind up in the land. And I don't know what it feels like to extend 80 years because I'm not 80 years old. But it began with the birth of Moses, the first two chapters, at a time when really it looked pretty desperate for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people. And although God had made all these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here they were, forced laborers in Egypt, lowest of the low, and even worse than that, the king of Egypt has decided that he's going to try to wipe them out altogether by killing all the male children. But in the midst of that, with no warning, in fact, no notice to anybody, Moses is born. And against all odds, God gets him into Pharaoh's palace. It's kind of like the Torah reading talking about the life of Joseph in Genesis 44 and 45. But against all odds, God got Joseph into the palace of Pharaoh. And now against all odds, He gets Moses into the palace of Pharaoh. But of course, that's not His way of deliverance. Because you could almost say, that would have been too easy for a political solution. And there you wouldn't have forged a people dedicated to God. Instead, Moses learns whose hand it is that's going to lead them out. I mean, for however many years, probably around 40 or so years, or maybe longer, Moses is taken out into the desert, into the wilderness, into the pasture land of the Middle East, from chapters 3 to 6 of Exodus. And there it seems like nothing much is going on, except Moses chasing after sheep. This guy who was raised in the palace of Egypt and used to authority and power and finery and all the rest is out there chasing after sheep. And once again, he had no idea that God was planning something behind the scenes. It was just another day, just another sheep that he's chasing after, where he wound up on the mountain of God and received the promises of God and the revelation of God by appearing to him by the glory of God in a bush. And followed after that from chapter 7 to 11, where God took the mightiest superpower of Moses' day and brought it to its knees by judging each one of their gods and taking away everything they had hoped in. Until finally at the very end, chapter 12, came the Passover. And after the Passover, there was the journey to the mountain, mountain of God, chapters 13 through 18. And once they arrived there, the giving of the law of God, chapters 19 through 24. And the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, in chapters 25 through 31. Then we had the matter of the golden calf, chapters 32 through 34. Where we had the sin, but also we had the mercy of God and the grace of God in restoring them so that they actually constructed the tabernacle in chapters 35 through 40. And God fulfilled his promise to dwell in the midst of them, even after all that they had done. Because you go back and you read the story about all the things. It wasn't just the golden calf. Golden calf was the pièce de résistance. It was the icing on the cake. It was the final thing. But leading up to that, it was like trying to herd cats. It was just trying to keep the people with their eyes focused upon God and going in the right direction and not fighting against Moses and biting and scratching and all the rest of it. It's just like... So in some sense, Moses began with a private encounter with God. And how far God took Moses by the end of this. And how far God took the nation by the end of this. And indeed, God did something with them that he'd never done in the whole history of the world, that God would dwell in their midst in a visible manifestation in the temple, or in the tabernacle, rather. That was something that had never been done before. That he would not just appear to people, but dwell there in their midst. Trip through the wilderness to get to that point, even up to this point, was no pleasant stroll through the garden. They had suffered thirst and hunger and hardship and even warfare with other groups that sought to take them out. But yet God brought them through all of that to that point where they could be in fellowship with him. God could have used the bush again. He could have used the mountaintop. He did that when talking to Moses. But he didn't. He really bestowed on them a great privilege in that they were allowed to provide for him a place where he could manifest himself to them. It was symbolic of a lot of things. The tabernacle was used in the New Covenant. It's symbolic not only of the ministry of Yeshua in heaven, but it's also symbolic of us, of God dwelling in us. The tabernacle was what God had commanded. The temple was something that Solomon, or David rather, decided to do for God, but the tabernacle was mobile. It went where the people went. God stayed in their midst no matter where they went. And so too God's Spirit stays in us. And he goes where we go. And that should be a great encouragement to us and also a great warning, because think of the places where you've been and the things that you've done, and the idea of taking God along with you into some of those places ought to give you pause. Ought to give you pause. Not only can't we hide from God, it's not like we can like lock him in the closet and just run and hope we get done with whatever we're doing before he finds his way out. Good luck with that. But instead, he is really in us and seeing through our eyes, and so we are taking him to places that we see. And that is what that New Covenant passage about the tabernacle, the temple of God, was all about, is that all this great respect that they had, all the instructions, everything had to be done just right, the intricate nature of this tabernacle that was being built, and all the care that was taken to it. And yet we who are the tabernacle of God in this world are so casual with ourselves and the way we act and the things we do. God is calling us back to remember how precious he considered the tabernacle and how precious he makes us by his dwelling in us. Exodus is a wonderful story. It shows us the power of God. It shows us the grace of God, the mercy of God, the fellowship with God. God dwelling in their midst. God calling out for himself a people. God refining them. All these things applicable to our lives, because God calls us, he refines us, he lives in us, and we carry within us the Spirit of God, in some sense the glory of God, into the world around us. And it is a great privilege, but it is also a great responsibility. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that your Spirit dwells in us, that although we can't see it from the outside with our eyes of flesh, still we know that you are there, that you don't leave us or forsake us, you don't put us on hold or walk away, that you are still there whenever we need you. that you speak to us, you counsel us, you seek to grant us wisdom. Thank you for this incredible gift of your presence, that you have chosen to dwell in our midst, that you are dwelling inside of us, not in a temple of gold or a tabernacle of precious fabrics, but rather you're dwelling in us, your people. Teach us always to remember who you are and that precious gift that we carry wherever we go, that we might always treat this tabernacle with respect and carry it to the places that you desire us to go, for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.